The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
To worship her great God by hearing from Him through the preaching of His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Exodus chapter 30. Continue to make our way through the book of Exodus as a church together, and this morning we've arrived in Exodus 30. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10, and then verses 34 through 38. Exodus is the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. It comes right after Genesis. So Exodus 30, beginning in verse 1, this is the Word of God. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top, and around its sides, and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it. Once in the year throughout your generations, it is most holy to the Lord. Move over to verse 34. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacta and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by a perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, today's passage may seem a bit out of place because it seems like we already covered all the furniture that is in the tabernacle, and we moved on to talk about the structure of the tabernacle, the courtyard, its priest, the consecration of priests, and then we're introduced to another piece of furniture, which is this altar of incense, different than the bronze altar on which the sacrifices were offered in the courtyard. This little altar is this golden 3 feet high altar with a foot and a half square on it, on which incense is burned, and no sacrifices to be offered on it. So what is this about? What does burning the incense represent? Well, in order to answer this question, we have to go to other places in Scripture and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. In Psalm 141, David says, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. We see there a connection between prayer and incense. We see the same connection in Luke 1. There we read of Zechariah, one of the priests, who was chosen to burn incense on this altar of incense. And as he was doing it, the Bible says there, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Once again, we see the connection between incense and prayer. And we have an even clearer connection, I believe, in Revelation 5:8, which says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And so we see with Scripture interpreting Scripture that incense refers to the prayers of the saints. And so that's what this altar of incense before the presence of God symbolizes. It symbolizes the prayers that are offered up to God through the high priest. Just like the sweet, fragrant smoke of the altar of incense rises up to the presence of God, so do our prayers through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And so what I want us to look at are three truths about prayer revealed by the altar of incense that should encourage us to pray. The first point is going to be the longest, and the two points after that are going to be rather brief. So the first truth that encourages us to pray is the privilege that is prayer, the privilege that it is. And we see this by the fact that God commanded this altar of incense to be built. It wasn't the people requesting it and God saying, "Okay, I suppose if you just get off my back, I'll go ahead and make this and maybe you can have access to me." Rather, this was God's initiative and God's idea, and he's the one who established this. And we notice also the place that God wanted this altar put in verse 6. "And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you." So God wanted this altar placed right in front of where he met with them, where his representative presence was. Now, it was outside the curtain in the first section, but nevertheless, it was still before the Lord. And why he mentions, "Where I will meet with you, where the ark of the testimony is." God wants to hear the prayers of his people. God desires for us to come to his presence. He welcomes it. If you take a moment to think about it, prayer is quite the privilege that we have as the people of God. It is a direct line to God. You can imagine how many of us would get excited over having a direct line to the president that was always open. Of course, I suppose that would depend on the president. Or the governor who promises to listen every time you call. You're not going to get a busy signal. You're not going to get an answering service. You're not going to have his secretary pretend like she's actually listening to you and say that she's going to communicate what you say to the governor. No, you get to talk to him every time, and he will hear you, and he will answer you. Well, we have direct access to someone infinitely greater and more powerful, who always hears us, and who does answer us. But I think we tend to believe that God doesn't really listen, or that we really can't affect change in and around us by praying to God. Now, prayer is seen more kind of as a spiritual discipline, something that we have to do if we're going to be a good Christian. When we think of prayer, our initial response is one of guilt. "Oh yeah, it's something I need to do more of. It's, yeah, I need to improve in that." While that may be so, yet really our first thought should be, what a privilege, what a grace we have. I get to interact with the living God and make requests to him who promises to hear me and for whom nothing is impossible. But we don't tend to view it this way for various reasons. I think sometimes we get confused over how this interacts with God's sovereignty. And we often feel like our prayers are hitting a glass ceiling because they aren't answered right away and always in the way that we believe they should be. And sometimes we pray and it's not answered. And so we're discouraged to continue praying. And with this mindset, why would we be excited to pray when we don't think it's actually going to do anything? How many of you would like to sign up for a diet and exercise plan where you are going to be restricted from having all these wonderful, good-tasting foods, and you're going to have this rigorous exercise, but it's not going to do anything? How many of you would say, yeah, sign me up for that? I don't think anyone would. But this is the way we can think of prayer. It's just hard work and duty. No avail. God is sovereign. He has already determined all things whatsoever comes to pass. He works out all things according to the counsel of His own will. So why does it matter? Why pray? And the answer we are left with is, well, we're commanded to, we're supposed to, so yeah, I should do a better job at it. And so out of guilt and duty, go ahead and try to pray while not really believing it's going to do anything. However, we need to understand that while God is indeed sovereign, He also works through means. And prayer is one such means. In fact, in God's sovereignty, He places things on our heart that we desire to pray for, that He intends to accomplish. Even our prompting to pray for something is within God's sovereignty. Now, it doesn't mean that He answers every desire of our heart, but certainly the desires of our heart are within His sovereignty. And we also have to keep in mind that this is a mystery, this tension from our perspective between God's sovereignty and true and real human freedom, albeit a creaturely freedom, but a true human freedom. And we don't understand how this mystery comes together. And we're not called to figure it out. We simply call out to God, believing that prayer is a means through which God changes things. And we cling to the promises that Jesus gives us. Jesus in John 14, 13 and 14 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Does that not give us encouragement to pray? This is quite the promise. Now, this does have to be read and understood with other scriptures. James 4, for example, says, "When you pray and don't receive, it's because you pray with selfish motives." So when we pray self-centeredly, selfish purposes, a self-centered focus, we do not receive, which is a good thing. The Lord doesn't want to continue to encourage that. He wants to sanctify us. This would include asking for $1 billion, large homes, mini trucks, basically the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, really the worldliness. It also includes treating God like a genie in a bottle rather than as a God to be revered, worshipped, and adored. All of this would be asking wrongly to spend it on our pleasures. For God may not answer our prayer in the way we believe He should answer it. But that's because He's the eternally wise God. He has a perspective that we don't. And He does sometimes not give a yes to our prayers. But that's just because He has something even better. But James will go on to say, in the next chapter, that the prayer of a righteous person has great power to accomplish much. So that should give us encouragement to utilize this means that God has given, that God has established, as indicated by the altar of incense. And prayer is actually one of the primary means of grace. Now, means of grace, if you've been around any time, is a phrase that you will hear often in this church, and it's a phrase that the Reformers used often. Means of grace refers to specific God-ordained channels through which God gives us grace. Now, grace needs to be understood. Grace is not this actual, tangible, physical, material thing. It's not invisible material either, like air. Grace is the free favor and power of God for us. And how this gets communicated to us ordinarily how this power comes from God to us or through these channels which he has established. And they are his word, the sacraments, because they're powerful signs that communicate something to us to build us up in the faith, to strengthen us. In prayer, how do we get grace? We go to God and ask him. That's called prayer. And he gives it to us in Christ. And so you who have yet to believe on Christ for eternal life to be saved from your sins, you need to call out to God in prayer, trusting Christ, trusting his merits, trusting his death, trusting his resurrection, calling out to him, asking for forgiveness, and he will grant it. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever will call on his name. That's a promise. And then when we want to grow in our faith and walk with God, when we want to be strengthened and delivered from our remaining sin and not led into temptation, which is all the time, that is when we utilize one of these channels, which is prayer. As Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And God promises that he will hear and answer that prayer, responding by giving us grace in Christ. And this is perhaps why the altar of incense has horns on it, like the bronze altar in which the sacrifice was made. A horn in Scripture symbolically refers to strength, dominance, power. Think of horns on an animal, on a bull, or bull elk. They use that to defend themselves, to drive back others, to establish their dominance and territory. And that is the imagery conveyed in Scripture. But since the horns are on both the altar of sacrifice, where the sacrifice was offered up, and this altar of prayer, it demonstrates where God exercises his power. Through the gospel, through Christ's sacrifice, and through the means of prayer. It really is a shame that we do not exercise such a great privilege more. Now, Charles Spurgeon once said, "Oh God, you have given us a mighty weapon, and we have permitted it to rust. You have given us that which is mighty as yourself, and we have let that power lie dormant. Would it not be a crime if a man were given an eye that he would not open, or a hand that he would not lift up? And what must we say of ourselves when God has given us power in prayer, matchless power, full of blessedness to ourselves and unnumbered mercies to others? And yet that power lies still." Think about how much grief, anxiety and fear we would spare ourselves if we used the same amount of time and energy in having anxious thoughts and worrying about things, and instead invested that same energy towards talking with God, bringing our request to him. But think about how much less we would try to manipulate and control others, avoid them rather than loving them, and be less prone towards anger over not being able to control things if we understood the privilege of prayer. Again, Spurgeon says, "It will not make your brother humble to grumble about it. Go and pray the Lord to cure him, for your anger will not do it. Pray him down, brother, pray him down. Have a duel with him, choosing the weapon of prayer." And we may also find our own hearts need to be humbled, and find our hearts being humbled as well. The prayer is also a chief way through which we commune with our triune God. We get together with friends, right? When we get together with friends, it's not just an agenda. Rather, we like to commune with them. We like to talk with them. We like to interact with them. We enjoy their company. We enjoy conversing with them. And it is similar when it comes to God, except we are worshiping him. We are communing with him in prayer. We love to meditate on his greatness from his word and express our delight of him in prayer. For example, in the psalmist in Psalm 104 says to God, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Directing this to God. And obviously God knows this. Oh, thanks for reminding me that I'm clothed with splendor and majesty. It's not like God needs our affirmation. Rather, this is the way we express delight in Him and commune with Him as we meditate on His greatness and pour this out to Him in praise and worship. And it's really prayer is the chief way that we give Him thanks and praise Him. And this really edifies us and brings us greater peace and comfort when we dwell on these things and praise God for them. We also commune with Him by doing what Psalm 62:8 tells us to do. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Now this takes faith to do. We don't see Him. We don't audibly hear a voice back from Him. We do not feel Him. And this is another reason that prayer is not very desirable. It feels like having a conversation by ourselves sometimes. And I think this is why sometimes people really want a sign. They want to believe that they've seen a sign because they want some sort of verification that God is really there, because it seems like He's not. But faith believes that God hears without sight, without hearing something audible, without feeling something or a tangible sign. We believe that God hears because His Word promises that He does. And this altar of incense before the veil and the tabernacle symbolizes this. So prayer is a wonderful privilege for the people of God. It's a treasure. May we delight in it. The second truth about prayer revealed by the altar of incense that should encourage us to pray. The next 2 points will be more brief. We saw its privilege. Second, it's pleasure. That is, it's a pleasure to God. God delights to hear from us. This is depicted in verse 7 where God says, "And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it." The kind of incense this is fragrant. It's pleasing. It's a pleasing aroma. It's an analogy that God uses that us humans can understand when we smell something pleasing and we go, ah, God is giving us a picture here. The kind of spices that go into this incense is listed in verses 34 through 38. We don't know exactly what all these are, but we do know that they're sweet. They're pure. That's the way they're described. And that then describes our prayers before God through the great high priest. They're sweet to Him. They're pure because they're offered in Christ. And that's why God forbade them from making this same incense to use for regular purposes, because He wanted to show that this is something special. This is set apart, these prayers of the saints. This should really encourage and assure us. We tend to think that God really doesn't want to hear from us because of our remaining defilement. Have you ever fallen into sin and you just feel disgusting and dirty, like you need to take a bath? What's the first thing you want to do? Is it to run to God? Oftentimes it's in our natural tendency, it's to hide from God. I don't think God really wants to hear from you right now. Maybe after a period of doing better, I'll approach Him. It feels so wrong to be approaching Him, asking for things, and feel this defilement. It's kind of like a big elephant in the room. And so we have these thoughts such as, well, maybe this person over here should pray for me instead because that person's more holy. God will hear him or her. Do you think the false doctrine of prayers to the saints came about? It's through this temptation and tendency to believe these things. Or we take Psalm 66:18, which says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And we take it and we apply it directly to ourselves and miss the entire context of the Bible about Christ. That the Psalms are about Christ. That it's Christ speaking in the Psalms through David. So as if Christ had not come, or as if it was dependent on our holiness and righteousness, we try to measure up. We try to place confidence in ourselves that we have enough holiness in our heart to be heard by God, forgetting even what we learned in Exodus 28, that the reason we are heard, the reason we are accepted by God, is because the holiness of our high priest. And that the reason we are heard is because Christ, our high priest, never treasured any sin in our heart, in his heart. We're accepted on the basis of his righteousness and his holiness, which is credited to us as a free gift, as if we had never cherished any sin in our heart. Now, of course, we're to repent of sin in our heart. Of course, we're not to cherish any sin. But the reason we are ultimately heard is because of our great high priest. As Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And the reason we are heard is for the same reason, because of Christ's piety. So even when we have sin in our heart and we're asking selfish motives, we come to God in prayer and we say, oh God, forgive us. Oh God, help me. Oh God, turn my heart so I don't cherish this sin. And we are heard because of Christ. Therefore, our prayers are now a sweet aroma through our great high priest and aided by the Holy Spirit, who offers up on our behalf groans too deep for words. And this brings us to the third and final truth about prayer revealed by the altar of incense that should encourage us to pray. We saw first his privilege, saw second that it's pleasure to God, and third, purchase of prayer. That the right of access to God's throne was purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this depicted in verse 10, which says, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So this altar of incense, this altar of prayer, needed to have atonement made for it by the blood of the sacrifice. What this is picturing is that prayer, access to God, is only possible by the shed blood of the sacrifice. And the fact that this incense was burned in tandem with the morning and evening sacrifices ties prayer to the sacrifices, that our access to God in prayer comes through the sacrifice offered up to God. And this points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who offered up himself as the once and for all sacrifice to bring us to God, to atone for all our sins. Because Christ offered up himself in living a perfect righteous life in obedience to the law for us, so that we would have a righteousness not of our own, so that we would be covered in his perfect obedience as a free gift that we receive through the empty hand of faith, simply trusting it. And because his blood was shed on the cross, where he bore the wrath of God and punishment for our sin, paying for it in full, leaving no work for us to do as it pertains to our salvation, removing our sins as far as the east is from the west. Because of his sacrifice, we have access to God in prayer, being presented before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And therefore, we have bold and confident access into the most holy place, right into his very throne room. And so whether or not we feel like this is true, the picture given of the altar of incense portrays for us reality that our prayers rise into the very presence of God as a sweet and pleasing aroma through Christ our high priest. And so, brothers and sisters, may we all the more be encouraged to not neglect this wonderful privilege, which is pleasing to God, which was purchased at a dear price by the blood of our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and we give you praise that we can even pray to you, that in our weakness, with all our sin and all our distractions, that we don't need to try to measure up to produce a prayer that will somehow rise to you. Rather, in Christ, all our prayers do rise into your presence. And even when we are offering up prayers out of selfishness, you in your kindness hear us by disciplining us even, not allowing us to continue in that selfishness, but even convicting us of sin, causing us to call out to you with a contrite and broken spirit produced by the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that Christ intercedes for us, and that the Holy Spirit also intercedes within, offering up groans too deep for words. We thank you that we have this access, and we do ask, O God, that we would treasure it, that we would use it often, and we would commune with you through it. Because you are a great God who can do great things, for whom nothing is impossible, and you love us. And you do hear and answer us. We give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.